In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was without form and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep. And the Spirit of God was hovering over the face of the waters. And God said, "Let there be light," and there was light. And God saw that the light was good. And God separated the light from the darkness. God called the light day, and the darkness he called night. And there was evening and there was morning, the first day. And God said, "Let there be an expanse in the midst of the waters, and let it separate the waters from the waters." And God made the expanse and separated the waters that were under the expanse from the waters that were above the expanse, and it was so. God called the expanse heaven, and there was evening and there was morning, the second day. And God said, "Let the waters under the heavens be gathered together into one place, and let the dry land appear." And it was so. God called the dry land earth, and the waters that were gathered together he called seas, and God saw that it was good. And God said, "Let the earth sprout vegetation, plants yielding seed and fruit trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind, on the earth." And it was so. The earth brought forth vegetation, plants yielding seed according to their own kinds, and trees bearing fruit, in which is their seed, each according to its kind. And God saw that it was good, and there was evening and there was morning, the third day. And God said, "Let there be lights in the expanse of the heavens to separate the day from the night, and let them be for signs and for seasons and for days and years. And let them be lights in the expanse of the heavens to give light upon the earth." And it was so. And God made the two great lights, the greater light to rule the day and the lesser light to rule the night and the stars. And God set them in the expanse of the heavens to give light on the earth, to rule over the day and over the night, and to separate the light from the darkness. And God saw that it was good. And there was evening and there was morning, the fourth day. And God said, "Let the waters swarm with swarms of living creatures, and let birds fly above the earth across the expanse of the heavens." So God created the great sea creatures and every living creature that moves, with which the waters swarm according to their kinds, and every winged bird according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. And God blessed them, saying, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the waters in the seas, and let birds multiply on the earth." And there was evening and there was morning, the fifth day. And God said, "Let the earth bring forth living creatures according to their kinds, livestock and creeping things and beasts of the earth according to their kinds." And it was so. And God made the beasts of the earth according to their kinds, and the livestock according to their kinds, and everything that creeps on the ground according to its kind. And God saw that it was good. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God he created him. Male and female he created them. And God blessed them. And God said to them, "Be fruitful and multiply, and fill the earth and subdue it, and have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over every living thing that moves on the earth." And God said, "Behold, I've given you every plant yielding seed that is on the face of the earth, and every tree with seed in its fruit. You shall have them for food. And to every beast of the earth, and to every bird of the heavens, and to everything that creeps on the earth, everything that has the breath of life, I have given every green plant for food." And it was so. And God saw everything that he'd made, and behold, it was very good. And there was evening, and there was morning, the sixth day. It would be a great help to me if you might keep that open in front of you. There's also an outline on the inside of the service sheet there on the insert, but it would help me if you turn to as well. And I'm sure you'll agree with me that it is hard, if we can just take them at face value for a moment, to overstate the importance of the words that we have just read. In their form, one writer says they are simple and majestic. They are dignified and unaffected. They are profound and yet perfectly clear. In their fame, they rank aside any passage in world literature. In their effect, I suspect there have been more arguments about these words we've just read than pretty much any other page of literature. In their content, they are the overture to and the foundation stone for everything else that you will come across in any religious thought, and certainly within the Bible. Within Christianity specifically, they introduce us to the two main subjects of the whole Bible: God the Creator, and us the creatures, and also to the earth, which is going to serve as the stage within the Bible for the drama of the relationship between God and mankind that will dominate the narrative. But more than that, along with the few chapters that come immediately after them, these words have the power to interpret and to explain all of our human experience to us. Why is it that life is such a strange mixture of the beautiful and the ugly, of the happy and the tragic, of the fulfilling and the frustrating? Why is our world at one and the same time so orderly? That basic principle that underlies all science, and yet so disorderly. They tell us who we are. They tell us what makes us human. They tell us about relationships, how they can flourish and why they so often wither and die. They tell us why we're here, how we can find our purpose and destiny in the world. But above all, this first chapter of the Bible is a triumphant announcement of the God who made us, and a summons to the world that we should follow and adore him. As Hamish said, we come to chapters like this with many, many questions, and I'm sure with lots of firm opinions. What sort of days is the writer talking about? How do these words fit with everything that's been discovered, apparently, by modern day science? Can we reconcile the two, or are they just on completely different planets? Can anyone in their right mind believe anything that we've just read? We may get some answers to some of those questions tonight, but we mustn't miss the fact that Genesis 1 isn't here in the first instance to answer our questions, but rather to proclaim to us the reality of God and to define the terms of our relationship with him. It says to us, "This is your maker. It's time to get on your knees before him." We've got two main points that we're going to think about together this evening. First, then, meet your maker. And just as we scan our eyes over the page, we'll see that this is a chapter that was crafted with the most amazing precision. It doesn't have the form of classic Hebrew poetry, but neither does it just look like traditional prose either. It is, in fact, a remarkably carefully crafted text. Just to illustrate that for a second, you may know that 7 is the Hebrew number for perfection, and our text is full of words and phrases that are repeated either 7 times or a multiple of 7 times. This would just give us an insight into how carefully it's been put together. So God's the big hero of the chapter, obviously. He's mentioned by name 35 times. That's 5 times 7 if you've it's long since you gave up maths. The earth is mentioned 21 times. And the heavens 21 times as well. 7 times God says, "Let there be." 7 times we read, "And it was so." And 7 times God saw that what he had made was good. The only exception to that seems to be the little phrase, "And God said." That comes 10 times. And lots of Jewish rabbis thought that was to draw a specific link between this passage and the 10 commandments that God would later give to his people at Mount Sinai, because here God is establishing order in the universe, and there he is bringing order to his redeemed people. And the unmistakable hero of the whole thing, as I've said, is God. He is the subject of every verb in the chapter. He creates, he speaks, he sees, he separates, he calls, he makes, he sets, he blesses. It is about him and his activity. And I find it fascinating, and you might find it frustrating, that the Bible doesn't start with a scientific equation or a philosophical formula to prove that God exists. Christians have tried to come up with lots of arguments to prove that down through the centuries, but that's not how the Bible starts. There isn't even a drum roll. Verse 1 just says, "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." That, I want to suggest, is the big message, the headline of the whole chapter, that God made the whole world, and that this is God's world because he made it. Someone's bound to ask, so if God created the whole world, who created God? But God, in the Bible's account, wasn't created, he just is. The eternal, the unchanging one who always was and is now and always shall be. And who created, we're being told, the heavens and the earth. That's a deliberately comprehensive phrase. It's quite common in lots of languages to express totality by speaking about extremes. If we talk about young and old, rich and poor, east and west, we're not just talking about people at the end of those spectrums, but about everyone and everything in between as well. And that's what's happening here. God created the heavens and the earth. It's saying there is no thing, there is no being anywhere in the entire universe that was not created, brought into existence by God. And notice too with me that God's creative activity is very different to our own. Some of you are living out for the first time this year. You're wishing you paid a bit more attention when your mum was trying to teach you how to cook all those years ago. Did someone tell me one of you tried to fry a pizza? Does anyone want to admit to frying a pizza? There have been various stories that have come my way about cooking disasters from students that have just moved out. You don't have to admit to them in public, but do share them afterwards and talk about your own failings if you would like to. But you know how when you or I make something in the kitchen, I say I because I actually did some cooking yesterday, so it does happen every now and then. When you or I, expert chefs that we are, make something in the kitchen, we take a bunch of pre-existing ingredients, you know this, we mix them together, we warm them up, and we hope that something vaguely kind of tuna pasta bakey or edible is going to come out at the other end. You will see that God here is not just rearranging stuff that is already in existence. Rather, he speaks, and out of nothing, the universe comes into being. There's no abracadabra. There's no magic spell. He just says, "Let there be light." And behold, there is light. And his word is fulfilled instantly and effortlessly every time. Because he is a very big God. And he is very, very powerful. I keep using the name God. That's the name that he's referred to 35 times in our chapter. The rest of the Bible makes it clear to us that this is God, the Trinity, at work. So I didn't put the references on the sheet, but Psalm 33 tells us that it's by the Spirit that the heavens were brought into being. The New Testament says that it was by the eternal Word, Jesus himself, and through Jesus and for Jesus that the whole world was first created and now has its being. And we're being told that the heavens declare the glory of God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, that he made them all, and therefore that they belong to him. I've said that the chapter is dominated by the number 7. Obviously, that's especially true of the days. They are themselves, I want to argue, grouped into two sets of 3, with the 7th day as a day of perfection and completion. As we look more closely at the days, we see that they are a remedy to the problem of verse 2. So verse 1 is God's initial creative act. Verse 2 is the result, a world of chaos and darkness. But God is a God who brings light and order, and over the course of the next 6 days, he works to bring order to his creation. And I've tried to demonstrate in the table on the sheet that there's a correspondence between days 1 to 3 on the one hand and 4 to 6 on the next. In the days 1 to 3, he creates or shapes or forms his creation. And then in days 4 to 6, he fills his creation with life. And the days match. So on day 1, God creates the light. But then on day 4, the source and the purpose of that light is made clear as God creates the lights, the sun, the moon, and the stars to rule the days and the nights. Again, on day 2, it's a bit confusing, all those waters, isn't it? God separates the waters of the sky from the waters of the sea. And then on day 5, God fills the skies and the seas that he's made. Day 3, God makes the dry land and lots of plants. Day 6, he fills the land. First with animals who will live off the plants that he's just made. And then the crown of his creation, if you like, human beings who are to fill the earth. If all that sounds a bit technical, the lesson is that even the structure of the passage itself is a teaching tool. It's not just telling us that God made the whole cosmos, but it's also telling us where his attention is focused. So in both sets of 3 days, the focus moves from the heavens to the earth. And within the chapter, the main focus ends up being on the creation of mankind. Because we're being told that God has a special interest in what's going to be happening on earth. And an especially special interest in the relationship that he will have with the people, the human beings that he has made. In his book, The Pale Blue Dot, Carl Sagan, the astronomer, wrote about a photograph taken by the spacecraft Voyager from billions and billions of miles away that showed our planet as just a tiny, tiny point of light in space. And he said that one photo should change our perception of ourselves as a human race. He said, our posturings, our imagined self-importance, the delusion that we have some privileged position in the universe, they're all challenged by this point of pale light. Our planet, he says, is a lonely speck in the great enveloping cosmic dark. In other words, we're nothing. We're just an accident. We're just here. The structure of Genesis 1 is telling a different story. It says that the center of God's activity and concern is not the stars in all of their vastness, nor even the environment in all of its beauty, but that God's primary concern is for the human beings that he's made and how we might bring glory to his Son, Jesus Christ. More of that in the weeks to come. We'll think particularly about humanity next week as Hamish leads us. But for now, I'd want to stress again the simple, the devastating assertion, the life-changing, the mind-blowing assertion that Genesis 1 is teaching us something very simple, really, and yet so amazingly profound, that God made the world and everything in it. Christians will, I suspect, continue to disagree forever about precisely how he did that. Are the days referenced here literal 24-hour days in such a way that this is meant to be read as a chronological, historical, if you like, account of creation? And some here in this room will say yes, and they will argue their case with reason and with passion. Others here will say, well, of course, God could make the world in 6 days if he wanted to. He could make it in 6 nanoseconds. But they would argue that from the structure and the detail of the text, that they've been persuaded that Genesis 1 doesn't want to be read in the same way as the other historical narratives of the Bible. They would say that it's a metaphorical representation of a historical reality. And that we need to be careful about trying to force an ancient text to answer questions from a modern day that the writer wasn't engaging with at the time. They too will argue their case with reason and with passion. I merely want to say tonight that both groups, in my experience, are equally committed to the authority of Scripture, and so that what we all need to do is to listen carefully to both sides of that debate without prejudging or caricaturing what we think the other side might be saying, or how loony we might think they are, or how unkeen. And then we need to come to our own mind with an open Bible and a prayerful heart, being sure of the fact that if we're God's people, if we're Christians at least, that we're wanting to have our minds formed by the texts in front of us and not by the society around us. And do you know what? We may then come to different conclusions, but I hope we won't divide over them, and I hope we will learn to love and respect one another in those differences. But just to check that debate to one side for a second, and you can come back to us on that when we get to question time or even tonight if you want. Let me stress that both sides of that debate, both of whom exist within our own church and within the evangelical church more broadly, both sides will tell you that they are in absolutely no doubt that whatever else is happening in Genesis 1, we are being told that our world is not here by accident. That is really important. You will know that the dominant narrative of the atheistic evolutionists in our world is that the Big Bang happened, and somehow it produced exactly the right conditions for both the physical formation of our world and then for the possibility of life here on Earth. But that all of that happened just by chance. And mathematicians have had lots of fun trying to work out what the probability would be of that happening just by chance. You may know that if you take the account of the Big Bang as being true, if the universe had expanded at a faster rate, the whole thing would have disintegrated. If it had gone at a slower rate, it would have contracted in on itself. If we were a bit closer to the Earth, the sun, we'd have been burnt up. If we were a bit further away, we'd all be frozen. That if there was a bit more oxygen in the atmosphere, we wouldn't be alive. And if there was a bit less, we wouldn't be alive. That all of those details put together, what's the chance of all of that happening so that we could be here? And mathematicians reckon that it is 1 in 10 to the power of 10, and then all of that to the power of 123. For the non-maths students among us, that's roughly the same. I'm told Professor John Lennox from Oxford gave me this illustration. If you covered the surface of the Earth in 5 pence pieces, and then you put another layer on top of that and another layer on top of that, all the way up to the depth of the moon, and you painted one of those 5p pieces red, and then you got your mate to try and pick it out by chance, that's the probability of it all just happening randomly. What would you say if I took you to the Queen's Ferry crossing that's just opened, and you'd never seen it before, and I say, you know, the most amazing thing happened. It all just happened by chance. There was a big tornado, swept through and picked up a bunch of stuff, and there it is. The atheist would want us to believe that that's what happened with our world, that there was no intelligent mind anywhere in the process. All of it was just random chance. Honestly, I find it baffling that so many intelligent people would believe that. One thing is sure, that if a Christian was making a truth claim so vast with such little evidence to back it up, we would be told that we had lost our mind. Genesis 1 is saying that our world is no accident, that God made it. That proves the truth of our second sub-point here, that God is utterly unique. And I want to dwell on this for a second, because one key purpose of Genesis 1 was to challenge some of the other contemporary creation accounts that were around at the time that it was being written. There's one of the more famous ones, if you've looked into this stuff, is a Babylonian creation account called the Epic of Atrahasis from the 8th century BC. It says, if you read it, that there's one god who rules the heavens called Anu. There's another called Enlil who rules the earth, while Enki rules the waters, and so on. It's just standard polytheism, to be honest, that different gods rule different bits of the world. And it looks like the writer of Genesis 1 had some of those other accounts in his mind, because he's deliberately gone out of his way to pick a fight with them in the way that he's written this chapter. He's saying there aren't many gods, there's just one, that he rules all because he made all. Loads of people back then worshipped the sun and the moon. But here in our account, you see, they're not competitors to God. They are creations of him. To rub the point in verse 16, our writer doesn't even call them by their usual name, sun and moon. He just calls them the greater and the lesser lights, because compared to God, they're just trivial. That's what we're being told. Again, people also thought that life is controlled by the stars. The dominant view is a bit like astrology on steroids. So just check out the throwaway line at the end of verse 16. And the stars. There's only about 10 trillion galaxies in the universe, I'm told. 100 billion stars in each of them. And God just made them with a word. No big deal. There's a verse in Isaiah where God says, I am the Lord and there is no other. Besides me, there is no God. And that's the lesson of Genesis 1. There's only one God in the world, only one creator. That every star you see, when you go and lie on the beach sometime at night, it's a little bit warmer maybe, and you look up on a clear night and you see all the stars going overhead. Every sunset you enjoy in your time in St. Andrews, every flower, every breath you take, every atom in your body, that all of them were made by God and are held together by him. We love to think of ourselves as the owners of our own life. We talk about my time, my life, my body, my plans, that sort of stuff. Genesis is saying, before we get too carried away, remember that we are creatures, that God is our maker, and therefore he is our master. And we could spend our whole life ignoring him, but it wouldn't change the facts. We are his because he made us. That leads us into our much briefer second point tonight, which is really all just application of what we've seen already. We've said, meet your maker, now know your place, and first he is worthy. I'm sure that when our service finishes tonight, some of us will want to talk about the precise meaning of the 6 days of creation, which day, which way we go on that debate, that kind of thing. That sort of chat is all good, and we very much welcome it. It won't be good, though, if that's the extent of it, and if that chat gets in the way of us stopping and thinking about the way that we are responding to the God who is proclaiming himself to us in this chapter. Hamish read from Psalm 33 earlier. Let all the earth fear the Lord. Let all the people revere him, for he spoke and it came to be. Verse is asking us the question, whatever we're going to make of that science and Christianity stuff and how it fits together, do I fear the Lord? Do you? Does my life suggest that I revere him? I think that's a brilliant question for us to be asking at the start of a new year. We all know that of the thousands of people who've been arriving in St. Andrews over these last few weeks, the great majority will go through life here in town as though God does not exist. The default assumption will be that this life is all that there is. And so folks will want to cram into their time here as much success and achievement and leisure and pleasure as they can possibly squeeze into their years. And that's the thinking that we're all surrounded by all of the time. And so it's almost inevitable that it begins to rub off on us and to impact our own thinking and ambitions and priorities and decisions in life. And Genesis 1 is saying, just stop for a second at the start of a brand new year and remember that this life is not all that there is. Remember that there is a God who is there, who made you, who sustains you. You won't hear that if you're watching The X Factor or Strictly Come Dancing or The Bake Off. You won't hear that in your lectures this week, most of you. You won't hear it from your peer group. But that doesn't stop it being true, that God is very real, that he made you. And whether you call yourself a Christian or not, that you belong to him. And that he is worthy of our reverence and our fear and our worship. We love to put God in a box and define the terms upon which we are willing to relate to him. How much we're happy to listen to him. How much time we're happy to give him when it fits in. But that can't be the right way to treat my creator, the king of my life. I know some of you have been at the Freshers' Fair this afternoon, signing up for all sorts of stuff. I remember my own Freshers' Fair a zillion years ago at uni. I was amazed when I got there how many different clubs and societies there were, how many different opportunities, many I'd been wanting to try for years. So I signed up for everything, just about, that didn't cost money, and one or two things that did. And I started trying to cram my life full of rowing and rugby and football and hill walking and debating and the Law Society, and a whole bunch of other things as well. And because I was a Christian, I thought I'll try and squeeze God in there too. And quite a few people said to me, that's great, what about your degree? Don't forget, you know, it's one of the reasons you're supposed to be here. You know, only one person said to me, that's great, but what about your God? And I'll be forever grateful to him, if I'm honest with you. Because I'd been deceiving myself into thinking that as long as God was a part of my life, that he would be happy with that. And Genesis 1 is proclaiming a different reality. It's saying that God made me, that I belong to him. That he's worthy of being far more than just a bit part in my life. He's worthy of being more even than a big part of my life. That he is the defining center of my life. That's what it means to be human. That I was made to revolve around him. That's the life in which I'll thrive. That's what Genesis 1 is teaching me, because he's worthy. But he's not just worthy, he's also personal and knowable, and with this we finish. It seems incredible, but the God who flung the stars into space, the God who sustains the life of 7 billion plus people on our planet day by day, can still be known personally by you. I remember someone saying to me, do you not think if God is this big, do you think he could ever really be interested in me? And Genesis 1 is saying yes. What makes that even more incredible is that God continues to want to be known by us, even though we have not treated him as God. When we begin to think about how big and how worthy he is, it is a remarkable scandal that we have not worshipped and served him as we should. Romans 1 says we've chosen to worship and serve, to live for created things rather than for our creator, that we've suppressed the truth that is known about God from the world around us and believed a lie and chosen to live for other stuff instead of for him. That's a huge offense to God, and we're all guilty of it. So much so that the God who created us would have every right to chuck us in the bin and give up on us. But the amazing truth of the Bible is that this big creator God, whom we have failed to treat as God. We have de-godded God in our lives. That this big creator God continues to be a God of love who wants to be known by us. There is nothing at all that we could do by ourselves to get back into the right relationship with God upon which we've turned our backs. But the Bible speaks of us being dead spiritually. You might say that we've, in our rejection of God and suppression of his truth, that we have decreated ourselves. And so what is needed if we're to know this God is for a whole new work of creation, a work of new creation to be done in us. We somehow need God to provide a way for the penalty that we rightly deserve for the way that we've ignored him to be paid, and for us to be given a brand new start with God. And most of us, I know, realize that that is why God sent Jesus into the world. He came, he lived, he died, he rose again. And as he did, his death was to pay the price for my rejection of God once and for all. And his resurrection means that he can give us a share in his perfect new creation life. The great work that God is doing in the world today is the work of new creation. The Bible tells us that as wonderful as this world around us is, that it's not the ultimate destiny of God's purposes and plans. It's not the final fulfillment of it. That one day God will make our world brand new again and get rid of everything that has come to spoil this one. And now, in anticipation of that day, he works to make people new, to shine the light of his word into our hearts and to make us new creations, to fit us for that perfect new creation that is coming. So the Apostle Paul said, if anyone is in Christ, they are a new creation. He was saying that we've been restored to a right relationship with our Maker. We've been made a part of the new creation that is to come. That God has done in us, if we've trusted in Jesus, a work every bit as new and as dazzling and miraculous as the glorious world in which we live. And if you're a Christian here tonight, that is the work that God has done in you. He has given you a brand new start. You are a new creation. And that should define how we live this week. If you're not a Christian, I'm sure you've got lots of questions about what our passage this evening has been teaching us. But that is the great work that God is willing to do in you. You could have spent your whole life turning away from him, living for this world instead of for him. But still, your Maker wants to know you. He wants to make you new. The God who is worthy of your love and your worship is willing to give you his love. That's why Jesus came. And that's a great reason to come back to him. I'm sure that's kicked off lots of questions. I'm going to pray and then we're going to close our time together. Our Father God, there are indeed many questions left unanswered by the things that we've been able to say tonight in the time that we've had. But we're confident that we've heard you say to us that you are the creator of all. And as many questions as that raises in our minds, as many things as we'll want to work through, we pray that you would help us to digest what you have said to us, to remember your worth, to be blown away that a God who is so big and mighty would be willing to know us, and to live in this world as those who have been made by you. And if we're Christians, those who have been made new by you. We pray that you would help us and train our minds through the course of this series. that as we wrestle with these ancient words, that they would be our authority, that the Lord Jesus, who taught us the authority of these words, would be our authority, that we might sit under them and be shaped and formed by them, but supremely that we might know you through them, and so be strengthened to live for you in this world. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.